Shabbat Shalom, and welcome to this week's Living Torah. And I can tell you, I sure wish it was Shabbat. It's been one of those days. I tried to start recording about 2 hours ago, got 7 minutes into it, and I have somebody that's bringing some wood chips out to, we're going to do some gardening this year with wood chips, and he got stuck out there on our property, so it took about 2 hours to get him out, and all kinds of things have gone on, so you know, my pre-Shabbat syndrome may set in a little bit earlier this week than normal. And yes, for those of you that don't know anything about that, we have pre-Shabbat syndrome, which usually starts about Friday afternoon. And then we have post-Shabbat syndrome. And we try to get over that maybe sometime into Monday. So many of you know what it's like. You know, you're just kind of looking forward to Shabbat, and then you got to kind of work out of Shabbat a little bit slowly, because you just can't get out of that fat in a real quick mode. You don't never know what might happen. All right, with that, I've got to say a few words about as far as those of you from the United States. We watched the State of the Union address last night. Wow, that was something. Didn't hear anything that I didn't expect to hear. I do have a question. This just hit me last night. When do we elect people so ugly? I'm looking, I'm thinking, you know, I knew that we have, for a long time in this country, we have elected some very stupid people. But now, when do we start electing such ugly people? A room full of boredom last night, and hatred and division, and it was something. You know, they no matter what was said, it was just people were just bored on both sides of the aisle, except for one of these Congress critters. I don't know who this lady was, but anytime Obama would say anything, she would stand up, just jump to her feet, and start clapping like a walrus. And that was about the only funny thing that happened in the whole thing. But I did, I listened to it last night for a reason, and that was to see what my own attitude was going to be regarding the State of the Union address and the whole political situation. And what I came away with is this. In this week's Torah, in fact, we're talking about the fall of Egypt. Egypt had to fall so that the Hebrews would be able to, and actually in the end would be required to leave Egypt. And so I think the same thing is happening. It's been happening for a lot of years in this country and in worldwide, really, because, you know, what happens in America, it does affect the whole world. And so I do see that where are we at in that as far as a final time frame, I don't know. It's kind of, you know, the word final in the Almighty's vocabulary is kind of like the word soon to him. Sometimes our concepts of soon and final is not quite the same as his concept. So, but I do feel that it was another place. And I watched, as I said, I watched it for my own attitude, just to see what my attitude was toward things, because I've been trying to watch the political things, the political climate and turmoil, and listen to it in a little different light these days. You know, you get mad, you want to throw something at the television or the radio or whatever. Anymore, it's not really making me as mad as it used to. I feel sorry for the people that are being trapped in this whole thing, because the system's falling down around them and they have no idea. They're trying to prop it back up and they have no answers. And for us, we should be looking at it and thinking and saying to ourselves, Egypt's falling. It's getting closer to time to go home. And I guess that, you know, sometimes it's a check in your own self, because there's this part of you that wants to hang on to Egypt. You know, and I see this as I've spoken in many congregations through the years, is, you know, people want to talk about the, you know, well, let's go and let's do all these things and, you know, the greater Exodus and whatever it is. They talk about it. There's Greek versus Hebrew. But you can tell in their heart, they're really not interested. So maybe things like this are brought along once in a while for our own good. And that's to check our own spirit of where are we at as far as, let's, you know, this stuff needs to go behind us because we're moving on. All right, with that, let's get into the scriptures. We're going to go to Matthew. I think we're in chapter 5. Maybe we'll get through a few verses today. Getting ready mentally, hopefully spiritually, for a trip to Israel pretty soon. And I've got most everything has come in. We're having to do some upgrades as far as batteries and things like this for cameras. Just to go long, you know, some things that last a little longer because I want to do a lot of video and things while we're there. And hoping to really put a lot of clips up, a lot of things up. That's my plan. That's my prayer. And if it happens, great. But I'm going with that desire this time. In order to, as I've done in the past, put a lot of pictures and things, but I want to take it to another level, and hopefully for some of you that have never been able to go to Israel, to really involve you as much as we possibly can in this trip. So, because this, you know, for many, I know this is a trip that you won't make this side of the Messiah's return. So, as much as we can do to familiarize you with that, we're going to try to do that. All right, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. How blessed are those who make peace, for they will be called the sons of Elohim. Most translations say blessed are the peacemakers. Again, this is the context of Asher. How blessed, happy, incredibly fulfilled inside we are because we are peacemakers. Now, there's let me go back and kind of translate this a little bit more, is how Asher, how blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be in his image. They will be people, I just looked up, thought it was a wood chip truck again, it's the UPS. They will be people who are in the image, made in the image of Elohim. Or we could maybe translate that a little bit better, is that those that are peacemakers will be made into the image of Elohim. And there's a reason that they will be made into his image is because, well, we're going to get to that part in just a moment. First of all, let's kind of dissect this a little bit and get into this concept of peacemaker. Because when we talk about peacemaker, there's this concept in our mind that we don't understand maybe the wording. And there's a difference between a peacekeeper and a peacemaker. And the scripture does not say how blessed are the... Go get something from UPS. This is a crazy day. Okay, how blessed are the peacemakers instead of the peacekeepers? Okay, we got to look at the concept between what it means to be a peacemaker versus what it means to be a peacekeeper. Probably the easiest way to begin that would be to consider we have a conflict between the Sunnis and the Shiites, or the Kurds and this group, or this group and the, you know, whatever group it is in the world. And so, what does the United Nations do? In the midst of this conflict, let's say Rwanda or Bosnia or wherever, you know, or anywhere in the Middle East, in the middle of this conflict between two rival factions and these warring nations, what happens? The United Nations sends in peacekeepers. Now, what happens next? Most every time the United Nations has sent in peacekeepers, what do we have? We have a small war becoming a big war. Because the United Nations is there to, in their mind, keep the peace. Excuse me, there is no peace to begin with. So you can't keep something that is not already there. If you have two rival peoples that are at war with another, and you send a peacekeeper in the middle of them, wait a minute, there wasn't peace to begin with, so how can you keep peace? What we need is we need peacemakers that will walk into a situation, that will look at this group over here, look at this group over here, and in an unbiased way, negotiate, bring forth peace. Not just some kind of fluffy type of whatever, because You know, let's bring this closer to home. I have a relative that has no concept regarding the word peacemaker, but has lived their life as a peacekeeper. What they have become and have been through their life is basically a doormat. Because let's take it from the Middle East situation and let's bring it to a home. We have, let's say, a father over here on this side and a son over here on this side. And as a father who has raised a couple of boys, you know, there's times that you kind of tie up. It's kind of like a mother and a daughter. There's times that in a family, you tie up. It's just going to happen. And a peacekeeper, here's mom in the middle of the father and the son. A peacekeeper becomes a doormat for the two of these rivaling factions to kind of walk all over. And so the mom is trying to negotiate something of a so-called peace that is not really a peace. It's a kind of a warm, fluffy thing to where we, instead of dealing with situations, we kind of put a layer of something on top of it. So the emotions, the feelings, all of those things are still there, but we've kind of put some icing on the top to make it feel like or look like it's a little bit better. But in fact, we haven't really done anything. Whereas, and what ends up happening to the peacekeeper is they get beaten down all the time, and they end up being this rival in between that is always trying to keep this fluffy thing of so-called pseudo-peace, and nothing ever happens in the end. Whereas the idea of a peacemaker, biblical peacemaker, is someone who is willing to stand between father and son, Sunni and Shiite, whatever you want to, whatever situation it is, they're willing to stand between the two, take a few blows from each one if needed, put themselves in a situation where for a time period they are actually kind of in jeopardy of becoming the enemy of both sides. But they're willing to stand, and they're willing to stand in the middle to bring two sides together and work through their differences, actually see the good things about their differences, learn from one another, and become what the Almighty has called them to be as the two different people. This concept is kind of it's evading me a little bit today of how to really put this all through. Let me just kind of keep going and see if I can put a little bit more to this. The word shalom is translated peace. And of course, when we look at what Messiah spoke of right here, as he would have said, how blessed are those who make shalom. And maybe this is where I'm lacking here, because I began with the word, the English word, peace, instead of going back to the Hebrew word of what it really is. Now, there's such a dichotomy of a difference between these two words from English. And I don't know if you're in South Africa or Belgium or somewhere, you're going to have to deal with your own wording here, your own language. But I think, as much as I've been able to gather from other languages, that your word in whatever language it is going to probably side more with the English standpoint than it does with the Hebraic standpoint. If that's not true, I would appreciate an email from you about explaining your word peace and how that's translated in your language. But the word peace over in the English language is, it's not really an action word. There's not a lot to it. It's not something you go after, okay? Whereas the word shalom is more of a militant word. When we really see what the word shalom is bringing forth, there is a bit of a militant verb here. It's an action word that goes far beyond, in my thinking, goes more far beyond just kind of doing something, but actually fighting for something, okay? Now, if we went back to Paleo, the Paleo Hebrew, we would see some things like the shin, the teeth, and we would see the lamed, which is, I think, is the hook, and then we would see the mem, which is water. And I think that these when we start thinking about, you know, over here the teeth, and then we have over here water, those two concepts, those two pictures, don't really come together real well at first, because over here we have teeth, which are, you know, you think of the biting of something, the growling, showing the teeth of a dog, and then you see water, you know, calm water. Well, that's where peace, the actual word shalom kind of goes to is, let me phrase it like this. In order to have calm, true calm, where there's not, you know, currents underneath, what we're looking for in this word shalom, this peace that he wants to bring forth, is not like the duck on the surface of the water. You know, they're nice and calm up top, but underneath their feet are really going. That's not what shalom is all about. It's not like a calm on the top and a rip current underneath. But the word shalom is to bring forth calm throughout the water. And sometimes you have to stir the pot before you can have the calm. That's about the best picture that I've been able to come up with so far since I've been thinking about this concept, is you got to be willing to stir the pot. The peacemaker has to be willing to literally not just stand in the middle between two people or two peoples, but actually has to be able to go into the middle and grab the other two and bring them together and do whatever it takes to bring that calm between the two of them. I got to tell you, I hate this part. Okay, it may shock a lot of people because of the way I teach, but I'm not a real confrontational person. I don't like confrontation. I don't, you know, when people that know me know that there's one thing you don't do. Please, and now some of you will do this to me just to do it. You call me on the phone and go, "Hey, do you have some time? I need to talk to you later." Yeah? How later? Well, you know, tomorrow or the next day. I will spend my whole tomorrow or next day what's it going to be about? What is it about? Because I just don't like confrontation. You know, if you got something to say, you know, call me and say, "Hey, I need to talk to you now." Okay, that's fine. Let's talk. Let's don't put it off 3 or 4 days, okay? Because confrontation, to me, is worse than paperwork. I hate it. I can't stand it. But yet, in order to be made into his image, I know that I have to put myself in a place that I'm not comfortable sometimes. You get in confrontation, I'm never comfortable. I know people that love it. You know, I know I've met people that are actually counselors that love confrontation, you know. What? That is so foreign to me. So this whole concept of peacemaker, I would rather do the peacekeeper thing. You know, go ahead and dump on me, as long as it's, you know, kind of everything settles out. But in order to become made into his image, I've got to allow him to put me in situations that call for you to do something far beyond your own self, and that is to make peace. Interesting, if we looked at the concept of making peace in the Scripture, the only place we get to go to is back in Numbers. I'll let you look at this yourself later on. It'll be a very familiar verse to you when I tell you what it is. And it is Numbers chapter 25, starting in verse 6 through verse 13. And it is the story of Phinehas. Phinehas was, well, let's just go over to the, since I'm telling you about it, let's go over to those verses and look at it a little bit more. Numbers chapter 25, one more page. And we're going to say verse 6. All right, you'll have to go back and get the context for yourself. But it says, just then, in the sight of Moshe, the whole community of Israel, as they came, were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. A man from Israel came by, bringing to his family a woman from Midian. Now, I think it's the Midianites that have caused this whole problem that we have, that's caused the people to be weeping here. The whole, you know, if you look back at the concept, this is in the context, this is Balaam, and you know, as the people the enemy is trying to draw the people away, you know, and he hasn't succeeded real well until he came in with the women, you know, hey, have a mix and everything will be fine. And so in that, you know, here comes this guy with this Midianite woman, and he's taking her to his tent, and he's going to make her, you know, part of the Hebrew tribes here. And it says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the Kohen, saw it, he got up from the middle of the crowd, took a spear in his hand, and pursued the man from Israel right into the inner part of the tent, where he thrust his spear through both of them. The man from Israel and the woman through her stomach. Thus was the plague among the people of Israel stopped. Nevertheless, 24,000 people died in the plague. You know what we got there? We go on to read it, and it says that, well, let's just keep on going. Why not just read it? Yudhavave said to Moshe, Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the Kohen, has deflected my anger from the people of Israel by being as zealous as I am, so that I didn't destroy them in my own zeal. Therefore, say, I am giving him my covenant of shalom. What is he saying? Phinehas was a peacemaker. All right? If we take this peacekeeper, peacemaker back into that setting, here comes this guy with the Midianite, you know, Midianite woman taking her to his tent. The peacekeeper says, hey, come here, I need to talk to you a second. I know that you've done this before, and, you know, maybe we can just, you know, hide this from the other people, and all kinds of excuses. Phinehas takes a spear. What's a spear got to do with peace? When we're talking about peacemaking, sometimes a spear is what you got to use. He takes a spear, he thrusts it through both of the people, killing both of them. And because of that, what's he called? A peacemaker. He is given a covenant of shalom. He went to the extreme to do whatever he had to do. And he becomes the second most famous peacemaker in the Scripture. The first most famous? Elohim himself, as he took himself, he took humankind, fallen human beings, and he stepped into the middle of the situation in the person of Yeshua, and he became the peacemaker for us and him. That's why it says, blessed are the peacemakers, for we will be in his image. Yeah? When we step into that place of not just trying to keep peace, but making peace, what are we doing? We are following after His image. Blessings? Oh yeah. Go back to Phinehas. He ended up becoming the high priest. And he had a covenant of peace, a covenant of shalom that was made between him and his creator. So, challenge for you is don't just be a peacekeeper. Step out there. You may be wired like me. You don't like it. You don't like confrontation because of what can happen in the midst of it. Step out there in His anointing and decide, I'm going to become a peacemaker, not just a peacekeeper. All right, verse 10. How blessed are those, these are the scriptures you've just been waiting for. How blessed are those when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted, wait a minute, I just missed a verse. How blessed are those who are persecuted because they pursue righteousness. For the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice, be glad, because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. Isn't that one of those just amen verses? Doesn't that just, I mean, when you read this, don't you just kind of get that warm feeling and the goosebumps and all of that kind of, no, you don't. But he says the same blessed here as he says in these verses over here, of the poor in spirit, the meek, those that mourn, those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who show mercy, all of this is tied, the same blessing is tied to those who who are persecuted. Why? Because they pursued righteousness. Now, we already discussed a couple of weeks ago what it is to pursue righteousness. It's faith that produces obedience. And because of that, you're persecuted. I just got off the phone with a lady. I stepped back into my office after getting the truck. It wasn't my truck. It was somebody else's truck. Getting them unstuck. I came back in. There was a message. I picked up the phone. Won't tell you where it is, who it was, even what area of the country. That way nobody will know. But they said to me what is said by so many people that call and email us. We're all alone. It's just our family. I said, congratulations. Well, come to find out, they're not all alone because they live right down the road, really, from somebody that I know that I'm going to put them in contact with. So they're not really alone. But I said, you know, a lot of people that are in your situation, they end up just going back. And she says, you know, I can't do that. She said, I thought about going back to the church. She said, I love the people. She said, we love the people. But we can't go back there. And I said, I know, it's not about the people. Of course you love the people. It's the system that you hate. It's the system that you left. And what gets caught up in the whole thing is that people think that when you leave, you're leaving them. No, I'm not leaving. I never left a church. People. I left a church system. There's a big difference. She said to me that one person, I think it was even the pastor, says, I just don't see the love of God in you anymore. Well, what happened to the religion that talks about grace and mercy and all this stuff? Sounds pretty judgmental to me. How about you? What they talk about is not what they're doing. What is this person? They're being persecuted because they are following, they are pursuing, I love that word pursue in there, they are pursuing righteousness. And because of this, the blessings of the kingdom are going to be theirs. They're ours. When we see persecution. You know, this is these verses that we read here. It's a Hebrew poetic way of kind of saying the same thing over again in just a little bit different manner. And it's interesting that the rest of the verses are stated out. They're kind of, you know, one after another. These verses are stated and then they're stated again, kind of expounded on, which means, okay, this one is not more important, but it's going to be harder for you to grasp the concept that is within these verses. Now, it doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted by the world. Because we will go on and find out where the persecution really comes. It is from false prophets. It is from false believers. It is from people who... It is basically from chaff that has been mixed in with the wheat. It's from the tares. It's from the religious system. Those are so locked in it that they have no concept of relationship with the Almighty. It is from your own family. You know, let's go back and read it. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. I've had very few people in the world that have done this. I cannot count the number of people in the religious systems, from denominational churches to messianic congregations, that have done this very thing. And what does this verse reveal? It reveals how few peacemakers there are. Because I can tell you, when it's not coincidence that these verses of making peace and being persecuted are right next to one another. Because these two verses tie in so close with one another that in our congregations, there are times when somebody will come up and they will lie and they will insult and they will tell all kinds of vicious lies about you. You know what happens? There's no peacemakers to say, excuse me, stop right there. Let's see what you're talking about. Instead, they just kind of walk along with it, you know, because of all kinds of things I'm not going to get into today. When people come to you with an insult about somebody in your congregation or whatever, a lie, and you're one, is it a lie or is it truth? A peacekeeper just kind of goes along with it. A peacemaker steps up to the plate and says, excuse me, we need to deal with this before it goes any farther. Okay. Blessed are those who insult you and persecute you and tell all kinds of vicious lies about you because you follow me. Rejoice? Hello? Excuse me, Yeshua. I mean, imagine this group of people sitting there on the side of the mountain of the mount there in the Galilee, and in the middle of, you know, he's going, how blessed are you when people insult you, and they're going, yeah. And then what does he say? Rejoice. What? You mean like stand up, spin around, wave your arms in the air, and shout hallelujah, rejoice? Yeah, that's what he meant. Be glad. Because your reward in heaven is great. What are you living for? What are we living for today? Are we living for the rewards of this life? Or are we living for the rewards of that which is to come? When your eyes are on that which is to come, it really doesn't make a lot of difference what people say today. They can say whatever. It really doesn't matter. They persecuted the prophets before you in the same way. Yeah. And this is not even to take into consideration what they were going to eventually do to him. See, he understands, before we get into the rest of the book, you know, the rest of the book hasn't been lived out yet, remember? You know, all the times he would be spit upon and rejected by his family and all of these things, that hasn't been written yet. That hasn't been lived out yet. He is saying something that he is going to have to back up in the end, because he is the ultimate peacemaker. And it won't matter what anybody says or does along the way. And he will even tell his disciples and tell us, if they persecute the master, don't think they're not going to come after the servants also. He tells them, the prophets, if you go back and you study what happened to the prophets, how many of those were loved? None. You know, they weren't called to be the special speakers of the day. They were pretty well just kind of put off to the side and stoned to death and whatever. And he's standing there talking to a group of people, many of them who would become his disciples. Many of them who would, through eventually come to a knowledge of who he was, receive him, and would then carry this same message that he has out to the nations. Well, what would happen to those people? Okay, let me read to you what happened to those people. You think, and I'm doing this for a purpose, because you think that you have been lied about? You think you've been insulted? You think a little persecution has come to you? Okay. Stephen, 34 AD, was stoned to death. We read about that in the book of Acts. Yaakov the Great, who was the son of Zebedee, you remember reading about the call, his call, was beheaded in the year 44. Philip, the apostle, was crucified in the year 54. Matthew, the evangelist, the one that we're reading about, that actually penned these words right here, that was there listening to Yeshua speak these words, okay, of rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He was killed with a sword, a halberd, which is one of those double-edged sword knife things. Doesn't look real good. Go on the internet and find a picture of one. He was killed with a halberd in the year 60. Yaakov the Just was beaten to death with a club after being crucified and stoned. Mattathias was stoned and beheaded. Andrew, Peter's brother, was crucified. Mark the evangelist, the guy that would be in the next book, was dragged in the streets of Alexandria, then beheaded. Peter, Kepha, was crucified upside down. That was actually prophesied. We'll read about that. Jude was crucified. Bartholomew, here's a good one, skinned alive and then crucified. Thomas was killed by a spear in India in the year 70. Luke was hanged. Shimon the Zealot was crucified in the year 70. John the Evangelist, according to legend, was cooked in boiling hot oil but survived. He was the only one of the original 12 disciples who was not martyred. So how does that stack up with the persecution that you and I have gone through? I've always thought that, at this point in life, consider the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know. And there's all these people that are gathered all over. I don't think that I would really want to be sitting across the table from, let's say, Bartholomew. You know, and somebody looks across at me and says, well, you know, hey, that verse that you spoke about, that you expounded on that video one time that we got wind of, you know, you talked about, you know, the insults and the persecution and the lies that were told about you. You know, tell us more about that. And you start going into a little bit of, well, you know, this person said this to me one day, and I just cannot believe what they emailed someone about and did it, and whine. And, you know, you look across and you notice, excuse me, aren't you Bartholomew? Yeah, I am. You know, I don't think I had much persecution in my life. I think life was pretty good, you know. Truth is, folks, those of us that pursue righteousness, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, repeated in other places, but specifically in this verse, the dragon was furious over the woman and went off to fight the rest of her children. The children are defined as this: those who obey Elohim's commandments and bear witness to Yeshua. You better get prepared that as, and this all ties together, everything that I talked about from well, not the truck getting stuck, but from the State of the Union and the downfall of what we see in the world economy, the world political system, the world in general, everything that we see today is coming back around full cycle to right where it was before. It's about a war between the one that we serve, the creator of the universe, and Satan. And there is no peace between them. There is no way to make peace. Why? Satan already set his destiny in concrete. See, the thing about peacemaking that I didn't bring up is that in order for a person to step in and make peace, you have to have two entities that are willing to have peace. There is no way for Satan to have peace again with Elohim. There is a way for humankind. It's called the person of Yeshua. And as we go forth and we step into that making peace between him and other people, it's called witnessing. It's called bringing them to the place of deciding. It's called evangelism, I guess you could use that term. As that is happening, there's a war going on around us that there will never be peace until the Prince of Peace returns. The Sar Shalom, the Prince of Shalom, Yeshua himself. That which I read to you, things that happened here to these people, I'm not a prophet. It's a non-profit ministry. But I can tell you, folks, history will repeat itself in things like this. As the enemy goes forth and makes war with the people of Elohim, things like this are in the future again. It's just the way it is. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad, because your reward in the kingdom is great. Don't know what it's going to be. Doesn't really matter. I'm sure it's going to be one of those things that eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that he has prepared for us. Okay, let's get one more verse before we got to wrap this up. You are the salt of the land. But if salt becomes tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out for people to trample on. Now he's taking all the concepts that he's done in these so-called Beatitudes, these few words of an inner attitude, an inner person of who you are to become, and he says, and then he ties it over to something that they were very, very familiar with, and that is salt or the salt covenant. Now, here I go again, promoting somebody else in the midst of this thing. I'm crazy, but the best teaching that I've heard recently on this thing of the salt covenant is by Rico Cortez. He just did this down in Lake City. I don't know if he's got it on his website or not. His website is wisdomintorah.com.org. I can't remember which one it is, but Wisdom in Torah. Type in Rico Cortez, bring you there. And if I don't know if he's got it even on his internet, on his website yet. If he doesn't, call him, email him, and tell him I told you to order his, so that way you'll get it done. He's got a great teaching on this, the salt covenant, because salt is something the people that he's speaking to today in this scripture, the people that Yeshua is speaking to on that hillside, they understood the importance of salt. Okay, now for us, salt is a flavor, but salt is probably next to water is the one thing that you must have to live. There's other trace minerals and stuff. But if you start going without salt, you're going to die, and you're going to die in a not too distant future. Salt was there at every meal. It was part of what the scripture would refer to as a salt covenant, which was an everlasting covenant. Salt was not designed to lose its flavor. Okay, salt doesn't lose. I've got a piece of salt from the Dead Sea, and it hasn't lost its flavor. So how does salt lose its flavor? It becomes contaminated with other things. And so what I think he's saying here is that when the salt becomes tasteless, it has been contaminated with so many other ingredients that it is not fit for use anymore. Kind of like salt that we have. This is interesting. At least it is to me. That, you know, kosher was just a starting place, was it not? You know, how many of us figured out that kosher, okay, I'm not supposed to eat pork and shellfish and all these other, you know, things like this. I'm not supposed to eat, you know, snakes and what is it, ostriches and geckos and whatever. We're not supposed to eat all those things. And then we figured out, wait a minute, that's just a starting place for him to restore to us a better way of living, a better way of eating. And one of the things I see all over today in people I talk to is a restoration of true salt. You know, we grew up with Morton, right? The stuff with the little girl with the umbrella. What did that have to do with salt? Don't know, but it was a staple. It was a trademark that everybody knew about. And then we find out later on that salt was worthless. When you go to a doctor and the doctor says, you need to get off of salt. Now, you don't need to get off of salt. If you get off of salt, you'll die. It's kind of like you need to quit drinking water because, you know, whatever. You don't need to quit eating salt. You need to quit eating the wrong kind of salt. And salt, the Morton salt and all the and half of the sea salts these days, are processed. They're processed to the place that everything good has been taken out, and it has now been transformed into a chemical that your body cannot use and is not good for you and causes health problems. So one of the things that's being restored today with many of the messianics that I'm around is the right kind of salt. Going back to a salt, we have some of the best, I'm told, is the Himalayan pink salt. Normally don't do things pink, but this one's pretty good. It's amazing. You know, you're used to, in the old salt, you take the shaker, you know, and just kind of start pouring. You just kind of shake a little bit over this, and it has so much flavor. Because the other salt, the old Morton and get in trouble for, you know, talking about against Morton, whatever. All that other salt that's not like Dead Sea salt and the Himalayan salt and all these, that salt has been transformed into something that has lost its true flavor. Now, for somebody that doesn't know the difference, for somebody that grew up on the salt with the little gal with the umbrella, that you thought was salt until you taste real salt. And then you're saying, that wasn't salt at all. It is only good to be taken out and poured during winter on the street, on the sidewalk, on your front steps to melt the ice. It has no other need in my life because I have found the true salt. Once you taste like Dead Sea salt or especially the Himalayan, you don't want to go to that other stuff because it has no real flavor. Try it. Natural concept. Right here. The salt has become tasteless because it's been changed into something that it was never intended to be, which is what the religious leaders in Jerusalem had done with the word, which is what much of Constantinian Christianity has done to the word, changed it into something that it was never intended to be. And what is being done to the gospel that is preached to from most today, the gospel of the Joel Osteens, all of these others, I don't want to get into Judaism quite as much because I'm not, you know, I'm not a part of Judaism. But I can tell you that for the most part, a lot of Judaism is in the same place as modern Christianity is. And you know what people are doing? They're trampling it under their feet. Nobody wants to hear. Why? Because it's become tasteless. It's become contaminated. It's become transformed into something that it was never intended to be. There's a story that's told that in that day, they would take salt like that has lost its flavor because of whatever, and they would use it to fill potholes in the road, thrown out for the people to trample on. That's what would happen in that day. And I can tell you that that which is being preached today, which is really not a gospel, it's a different form of gospel. What are people doing? They're trampling on it. And for those of you that say, I want to get back to the real salt, what's happening to us? You're persecuted. You're lied about. Well, they've left Jesus. Whatever, you know. Rejoice. Be exceedingly glad. Because my reward has nothing to do with this present age, but is in an age to come. Can't think of a better way to leave off than that one. I think that's kind of the way that I left off last week. Maybe he's trying to direct our thoughts to a different place. Could be. Shavua Tov. Have a wonderful, blessed, prosperous Asher week. Ezrat Hashem, see you next time. Yivarechach Adonai v'yishmarecha Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'yichunecha Yisa Adonai panav elecha.
Yasem Lecha Shalom.